Welcome to the reading of the Sabbath School Lesson for the third quarter of 2024.
Welcome to the reading of lesson number 10 of the Sabbath School Lessons on the Book of Mark. This lesson is titled The Last Days and is ready for teaching on Sabbath September 7. The author is Dr. Thomas R. Shepherd of Andrews University, and your reader today is Dr. Percy Harold. Sabbath afternoon, August 31. Before we start, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're getting to the last month of this series of lessons from the Book of Mark, and we're moving into territory which will be quite emotional for us, because here we see what is happening to Jesus in the last few days of his life here on earth, and then he comes to the cross. And of course, Lord, there's the resurrection. We're so glad for that. But as we study, we pray that we may not just see it as a story, but see it as the salvation story that we can embrace and accept as ours. Bless us as we open your word. May your Holy Spirit be with us. And today I'd like to pray for Bernice Richards and for Joan Skinner and her family and for Joan Philip Gregory and her family in Antigua in the Caribbean and Isaac Pakia and Hazel and their families. Lord, wherever we are, bless us as we interact with our families. May the great things we're learning in these lessons be shared with them. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Our memory text this week is Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And to reread the memory verse this week, here's Frank. Thank you, Frank.
I'm Frank from Harvey Bay, and our memory verse is from Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. It's Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27.
This week's lesson starts with a very brief story at the end of Mark chapter 12, where Jesus makes a profound statement about a small act by a widow. The main portion of this week's lesson, however, deals with Mark chapter 13, a striking prophecy about the fate of Jerusalem, temple, and more. This chapter, along with its parallels in Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21, tell about the fall of Jerusalem and beyond, even to the end of the world. What Mark 13 makes quite clear is that the prophecy goes from the time of the prophet, Jesus, to the time of the end, his second coming. This pattern follows what is known as the historicist interpretation of end-time prophecy, as opposed to the attempt to put these prophecies in the past or way off into the future. Like many teachings of Jesus in Mark, the Lord's instruction is in response to a question or a misunderstanding by his disciples. These questions or misunderstandings give Jesus the opportunity to teach truths vital to Christian life and experience. Jesus not only predicts the future, but also instructs his disciples, both then and now, in how to prepare for the coming trials. Sunday, September 1, two little coins in the offering. Read Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. How much did the widow give, and what did Jesus have to say about that? Mark 12, beginning at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." The Jerusalem temple was an amazing, beautiful structure. The Temple Mount dominated the city, and the massive stones involved in its construction are a marvel to this day, some weighing hundreds of tons. The remodeling and expansion of the temple and the Temple Mount began under Herod the Great around 20 BC, but the construction and embellishment of the structure continued into the AD 60s. Many people brought large offerings to deposit in 13 chests located in the court of the women near the temple. It was here that Jesus was sitting when he saw a widow approach and cast in 2 lepta. This would be equivalent to 1/32 of a denarius, the usual wage for a day labourer. Hence, the woman's offering was quite small. Jesus, however, was impressed by her offering. Many rich individuals put in large sums, but he did not comment on their gifts as they deposited them. But this widow's offering called forth his praise. He states that she gave more than everyone else. How is that possible? Jesus notes that they gave out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. They had much left. She gave everything she had to live on. This fact makes her gift extravagant, even though its monetary value was tiny. This story contains a deep lesson about the management of resources. Giving to God's cause does not depend on the actions of leaders to have validity. The religious leadership of the temple was corrupt, but Jesus did not thereby affirm withholding offerings. If ever there were corrupt religious leaders, Caiaphas, Annas, those at this time were among the worst, and Jesus knew it too. It is true that leaders have a sacred responsibility to use resources in accordance with the will of God, but even if they do not, those who give to the cause of God are still blessed in their giving, as this woman was. On the other hand, withholding tithes or offerings when leaders do something displeasing means that the giving is tied to their actions instead of being made in thankfulness to God. However tempting it may be to do that, it's wrong. And so to finish the day, what should this story teach us about the importance of being faithful in what we give to the Lord's work? Monday, September 2, Not One Stone on Another. Read Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. How did the disciples respond to Jesus' statement about the temple? And what is the significance of Jesus' answer to them? Let's begin Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. As we've noticed, the temple complex was a truly amazing structure. Josephus notes that the royal portico on the south side of the complex had 162 pillars, each of which three men clasping hands could reach around. Jesus says that it will all be thrown down. Such a prophecy concerning this amazing structure would sound to the listener like the end of the world. In a paragraph in The Desire of Ages, page 627, we read, "As Christ's attention was attracted to the magnificence of the temple, what must have been the unuttered thoughts of that rejected one? The view before him was indeed beautiful, but he said with sadness, 'I see it all. The buildings are indeed wonderful. You point to these walls as apparently indestructible, but listen to my words. The day will come when there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" End of quote. The disciples want to know when this prediction that Jesus has made will come to pass. Thus, in Mark 13, verse 4, a small group, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, ask him for the timing. They want to know when all these things will happen and what will be the sign when they are about to take place. What is striking in verses 5 to 13 is that Jesus spends most of his time not in describing the fall of Jerusalem, but rather in warning his disciples about what they can expect in their ministry of establishing the early Christian church. It does not sound as though it's going to be easy either. In fact, they will be persecuted, put on trial, and some will be killed. But all through this, Jesus indicates that the time is not yet. They are not to be deceived by tumultuous events. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit will give them the words to speak at the right time, even when family and friends desert them. The takeaway from these introductory words in Jesus' prophecy is that the people of God are not to fear tumult and trial. They are to be vigilant because God's Spirit is going to carry them through the trouble. And so to finish the day, what has been your own experience with the trials that come from following Jesus? If you haven't had any, might you need to ask if you are actually following him? Tuesday, September 3, The Abomination of Desolation. Read Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 18. What clue does Jesus give in figuring out what the abomination of desolation refers to? Well, let's read Mark 13, beginning at verse 14. "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let not one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back and get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter." Jesus comes to the central point about the fall of Jerusalem in Mark 13, verse 14. He refers to the abomination of desolation. The Lord says that the reader should understand. With these words, Jesus is pointing the disciples to the book of Daniel. This terminology appears in Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:13, with a parallel in Daniel 8:13. Read Daniel 9:26 and 27. Who is the anointed one, and who is the prince who is to come? Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The anointed one in Daniel 9:26 is the Hebrew word Messiah, M-A-S-I-A-H, in English, Messiah. In a careful study of Daniel 9:24-27, it is clear that this anointing one refers to the coming of Jesus Christ. But who is the prince who is to come, who brings the desolation of the city of Jerusalem? Let's read from verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The city was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. Thus, it seems logical that he is the prince who is to come, referred to in Daniel 9:26 and 27. The two individuals are linked because the way that the Messiah was treated spelled the doom of the city. What, though, is this abomination of desolation that Jesus, referring to Daniel, talks about? Unfortunately, many scholars believe that this abomination refers to Antiochus Epiphanes' desecration of the temple in the 2nd century BC. That doesn't work, though. Jesus describes the abomination of desolation as something that occurs after his own time here. So it hardly could refer to something that happened 2 centuries before Christ's earthly ministry. Instead, the abomination likely refers to the planting of the Roman pagan standards in Israel during the siege of Jerusalem in the late AD 60s. This was the sign for the Christians to flee, which they did. And so to finish today, just as Jesus predicted, Jerusalem fell. How can we learn to trust him and the Bible in all its predictions? Wednesday, September 4, the Great Tribulation. Read Mark 13, verse 19. What does this verse refer to? Beginning at verse 19 in Mark chapter 13. Because those will be days of distress unequalled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equalled again. Mark 13:14, regarding the abomination of desolation, is the fulcrum around which the chapter pivots, and that verse reads, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Mark 13 verse 19 marks a transition point as well. It refers to a great tribulation that does not have an equal since the creation of the world. This portends a greater and more extensive persecution than had occurred at the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 19 also shifts to the future tense, pointing toward events more distant from Jesus' time. And let's read that again then in verse 19, because those will be days of distress unequalled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equalled again. Just as Mark 13:14 echoes the prophecy of Daniel 9, the great persecution described here in Mark 13, verses 19 to 23, echoes the prophecies of Daniel 7 and 8, where the little horn power persecutes the people of God for a time and times and half a time, as it says in Daniel 7:25, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time." This prophetic period of 1,260 days is equal to 1,260 literal years. We referred here to Numbers 14, verse 34, "For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you." And Ezekiel 4, verse 6, "After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year." This time extended from AD 538 to AD 1798. In AD 1798, Napoleon sent his general to take the Pope captive. During this time period of 1,260 years, the little horn power persecuted and killed those who did not agree with its system of church governance. Read Mark 13, verses 20 to 23. What hope does God offer his people during the time of persecution, and what warning does he give them as it closes? Mark 13, beginning at verse 20. "If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." Mark 13 verse 20 speaks of persecution being shortened for the sake of God's people. Historically, the fires of persecution did lessen after the rise of the Protestant Reformation, shortening the time of distress. As the little horn's power waned, more people joined the reforms. But the little horn would rise in power again, as the prophecy of Revelation 13 indicates. In Mark 13, verses 21 to 23, Jesus warns of another threat, that of false prophets and false Christs who will arise before he comes back. Jesus warns his followers to beware of them. And so, to finish the day, at the time Jesus warned about false Christ, his movement had barely even begun, And yet, he was able to make such an amazing prediction, which has come true. Even today, people claim to be Jesus. How should this prediction increase our trust in the Word of God? Thursday, September 5, The Coming of the Son of Man. Read Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 32. What great event is described here? Mark 13, beginning at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The great event described in Mark 13, verses 24 to 32, is none other than the return of Jesus in glory, preceded by signs in the sun, moon, and stars. The New Testament is full of prophecies pointing toward this wonderful event. The Apostle Paul describes it in detail in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, where he speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Christ being raised to life and caught up with the living saints to meet Christ in the air. Let's read that. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle speaks in detail about the reality of the resurrection of the dead, which occurs at Christ's return. So, let's read that whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has risen. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are lost in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Peter describes that great day as well in 2 Peter 3, verses 3-13, explaining that the Lord is not slow about his promise, but wants all people to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And Revelation has vivid descriptions of Christ's return, as we see in Revelation 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 12-17. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" And Revelation 14 says, verses 14-20, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too took a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And then Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." The consistent New Testament teaching is that Christ's return is personal, literal, visible, and audible. Everyone will see him when he comes. What, however, does Jesus mean by this generation and that day or that hour? These words have troubled many people because obviously the generation to whom Jesus spoke is long dead. A number of solutions to this passage have been suggested. Some argued that the word generation can refer to a race of people, in this case the Jews. That is to say that the Jewish race would not perish before Christ returns. Another solution is to speak of the generation of people who see all the signs fulfilled as those that will not pass away before Christ returns. But a simpler solution is to note that in Mark 13:30, Jesus uses the word "this," as in "this generation," and in Mark 13:32, he uses the word "that," as in "that day and hour." In Mark 13, the word "this," hutos or horte or tuto, appears more often in verses 1 to 13, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem. The word "that" characterizes the latter part of the chapter. Thus, this generation most likely refers to the first century generation, which saw the destruction of Jerusalem, as Mark 13:30 describes. However, Mark 13:32 refers to the second coming of Christ, which is still future and was more distant from the first century. Consequently, Mark 13:32 uses the word "that" to speak of events more distant from the first century. So to finish today, we'll just refresh our minds with verses 30, 31, and 32 of Mark chapter 13. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Friday, September 6, Further Thought. Many things are happening in the world that are very disturbing. People truly are frightened about what is unfolding. How can we, as Seventh-day Adventists, with a kind of inside track on events, use these things to point people to the hope we have in Jesus and the promise of his coming? In The Desire of Ages, page 634, we read, "Because we know not the exact time of his coming, we are commanded to watch. Blessed are those servants," we read in Luke 12:37, "whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." Those who watch for the Lord's coming are not waiting in idle expectancy. The expectation of Christ's coming is to make men fear the Lord and fear his judgments upon transgression. It is to awaken them to the great sin of rejecting his offers of mercy. Those who are watching for the Lord are purifying their souls by obedience to the truth. With vigilant watching, they combine earnest working. Because they know that the Lord is at the door, their zeal is quickened to cooperate with the divine intelligences in working for the salvation of souls. These are the faithful and wise servants who give to the Lord's household, as it says in Luke 12:42, their portion of meat in due season. They are declaring the truth that is now especially applicable. As Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Moses each declared the truth for his time, so will Christ's servants now give the special warning for their generation. End of quote. And that brings us to our four discussion questions for this week. One, it's one thing to give to the Lord's work, it's another to give sacrificially. What's the difference, and why is that difference important? Two, why did God not prevent the persecution of his people through the centuries and in today's world? How does the great controversy motif help us understand somewhat why persecution exists? 3. What signs of Christ's coming especially stand out to you in the present world? And 4. Think about the state of the dead and the fact that the dead sleep until Christ returns. People close their eyes in death, and what is the very next thing they know? How does this idea help us see how, for each person individually, the second coming of Christ is always very near? And now it's time for Inside Story with Sybilla Harold. Thank you, Sybilla.
Adventists Are Good People by Andrew McChesney. Anoush worked as a project manager for the Adventist Development and Relief Agency, otherwise known as ADRA, before father prohibited her and mother from worshipping at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in their town in Amania. After he lifted the ban, Anoush resumed working at ADRA. Through her work, Father met a number of visiting Adventist leaders, including the ADRA director for the Euro-Asian Division, which oversees a large swath of the former Soviet Union, including Armenia. When Anoush brought the guests home, Father was impressed to see that they were sincere and well-educated. "Adventists are good people," he told Anoush. As he got to know the seven women who attended the Adventist house church in his town, he concluded that they also were good people. Then Anoush was accepted into a master's program at Andrews University in the United States, and the Euro-Asian Division and ADRA agreed to cover her costs. Father was impressed by that as well. He only wanted the best for her. When Anoush graduated, she was appointed ADRA director for Armenia. Father watched as she oversaw a number of projects, and his respect grew for both the Adventist church and the Adventist lifestyle. He removed tobacco and then alcohol from the small grocery shop that he owned. Then he got baptized and joined the Adventist church. It was 21 years since Mother had gotten baptized and 9 years since Anoush had started praying for Father to find his way to God. After his baptism, Father met the friend whose question about reading the Bible had shocked him and prompted him to start going to church. "Did you know that your words changed my life?" he asked. "I stopped being a passive Bible reader and got baptized." "What are you talking about?" the friend asked. "You asked, if Jesus came tomorrow, would you say, 'I have read the Bible'? Would that be enough?" Father said. The friend denied that the conversation had ever taken place. "I never said that," he said. "I would never judge you like that. You must have made a mistake." At that moment, Father realized that God had spoken to him through his friend, who hadn't even realized what he had said. Part of last quarter's 13th Sabbath offering went to open a center of influence for families like Anoush's in Yerevan, Armenia. Thank you for helping spread the gospel with your offerings. Next week, we'll hear more about how Father has another dream.
And remember, God is always faithful.